Well, now, those of among us who observe the church calendar, and there are some among us who do that, will know this is Epiphany Sunday, 12th night, often called, the day when, by tradition, we remember the wise men coming to worship the infant Jesus, and often associated in the Christian calendar with world mission, with the admission of the nations of the world, represented by the wise men, to Christ and to the community of God's covenant people. We're going to sing a hymn which speaks about the wise men and the wisest thing they ever did, of course, which was to seek Jesus. As well as being Epiphany Sunday, this is also, as the first Sunday in 1991, the beginning of what has been called the Decade of Evangelism. I suppose you've heard something about that on the radio or in Christian newspapers. For the next 10 years, the churches of this country are going to be urged to reshape their programs with the evangelization of the nation and of the world at the top of the agenda. Just in order to make sure that in our own thinking about our participation in the decade of evangelism, we're not misguided or astray. I think my anxieties really begin with the motives for this decade of evangelism, which I've observed as it's developed within the Christian community in this country. I discern three motives which are less than perfect, perhaps that's the kindest way of putting it. One motive, for instance, I discern behind the decade of evangelism is a kind of quiet desperation on the part of some of the major denominations in this country regarding the decline in their church membership numbers. Statistics show that in some of the major denominations, particularly in the Church of England in this country, there has been a decline in membership, in communicant membership, for a very long time. In fact, if statistics continue to proceed as they are at present, the Church of England, for instance, will be reduced almost to the point of extinction by the middle of the next century. Now, obviously, that's a very worrying thing for those who are worried about the future of the Church of England. In some ways, I think we all should be worried about that. But I think the decade for evangelism, for some within those major denominations, is motivated not so much by a great concern for the salvation of lost souls as by a great desire to see their pews a little fuller, to see the habit of church-going reintroduced in this country more regularly, to see their stained glass windows with more people willing to contribute to keep them up, and their church roofs repaired. It's about, for some, getting people back to church. And that does not seem to me to be what the Bible says evangelism is fundamentally about, getting people to come to church. It's a less than perfect motive. Again, I notice in some, in the development of this idea of a decade of evangelism, what I can only call an element of frustration, and this is particularly so within those who are at the forefront of the ecumenical movement in this country. Some of you will know, because I've written fairly recently on it, that the history of the ecumenical movement in the last 20 years has been a rather sad one. It has run into the sand. Churches in this country were a great deal closer to achieving major fusions between Christian denominations 20 years ago than they ever are today. There's been one failure after another. Methodist Anglican Union failed. The Free Church Anglican Covenant failed. The theological dialogue between Catholics and Anglicans has failed. Always round, the ecumenical movement, which has consumed a great deal of energy and money, has very little achievements to show for all its endeavour. And a widespread opinion has been growing in recent years that what's really needed to inject a new burst of life and vigour into the ecumenical process in this country is a grassroots policy of cooperation between churches doing something actively together, rather than theological discussion between churches about their different traditions and doctrines. Well, the decade of evangelism promises for such to be the ideal platform for such ecumenical activity. But again, if I'm right about that, the true motive behind it isn't so much the salvation of the lost, but the union of the churches, which have not been able to be united on grounds of doctrine, but which it's hoped may be got together by Christian activity. Again, that doesn't seem to me to be a particularly good motive from a biblical point of view. The third motive, though, in some ways I find the most distressing of all. For it's among our own evangelical churches that you find it. Not among the liberal denominations or among the ecumenical denominations, but amongst evangelicals. What I detect here is an element of triumphalism. Now, I don't know what it is exactly about the turn of a century, but it seems that the approach of any year which terminates in two zeros always seems to have a strange psychological effect on the human race. You can catalogue this many times down through history, how the turn of the century always seems to be a time when there's a kind of pandemic anxiety brewing under the surface of a culture. And when, on those rare occasions, we actually have the turn of a millennium to celebrate, why the occasion is invested almost with mystical influence. It's pure superstition, of course. If we happen to count our years on a duodecimal system rather than a decimal system, there'd be nothing particularly numerologically noteworthy about the year 2000 at all. It would have very few noughts, if any, in it. But superstitious or not, the mystical significance of the year 2000 is having a sociological impact, in my view. On the secular level, it's not surprising that we hear so much about the New Age right now. It's born of this feeling that the turn of the millennium is going to be significant. Non-Christians talk about an age of Aquarius, some of them, which is about to dawn. But within the Christian churches, too, this mystical year 2000 is having its influence. It's not surprising, once again, as happened incidentally at the turn of the first millennium, in the year 1000, that Christians are talking very expectantly in some circles about the return of Christ right now. A lot of evangelicals are convinced the second coming is very near at hand. Some are even talking about restoring the kingdom for Christ to come to it. You say, how does that link in with this idea of a decade of evangelism? Well, the point is, of course, that there's a widespread opinion again among many evangelicals, based on a statement of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, that the second coming can't happen until the world has been fully evangelized, until the gospel has been fully preached to every nation. I can't help feeling that some of the enthusiasm for the decade of evangelism is motivated by that millennialist fervor among evangelicals. One does hear people talking about bringing in the kingdom through the decade of evangelism. Now, none of this seems to me to be very clearly warranted by the Bible. Evangelism is not just getting people to come to church. Evangelism is not just a useful activity to get Christians to work together. And evangelism is not a means by which we can accelerate the date of Christ's return. What is evangelism, then? Why do we do it? How do we do it? In a few moments tonight, I can't possibly answer questions as big as that, but I can give you a few hints. And we'll do so by looking at Paul's definition of evangelism, which you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to read from verse 17 to the end. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, these verses are so rich and so important, we could spend a great deal of time looking at them. But Paul is outlining here the central core of the gospel message, which was at the heart of what he understood by evangelism. Notice the elements that comprised it. First, a great act of divine initiative, verse 18. All this is from God, he says. Christianity is not about human beings finding their own way up to God. It's about God stepping down to make a way by himself and through himself, through a gigantic act of condescension. It all comes from him, a great divine initiative. Secondly, he says, the gospel is about a great act of divine acquittal. Verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. That's the root problem, then, that the Christian gospel addresses, according to Paul. Not the ignorance of men, though without Christ we are certainly ignorant. Not the meaninglessness of men, though without Christ we are certainly meaningless. It's the guilt of the human race, which Paul says is the obstacle between human beings and God. We need to be reconciled to God. Because, as it stands, we are at enmity with God, alienated from him. Our moral failure has separated us from him, and it's that moral failure which God is determined to overcome, and which he did overcome through the gospel. A great act of divine acquittal. He was not counting men's sins against them, reconciling the world to himself in Christ. But thirdly, and to me, most importantly, he says the gospel is about a great act of divine substitution. Look at verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see the symmetry there. There's an exchange, isn't there? On one side there is Christ, who we are told was sinless. He had no sin. On the other hand, there are human beings who are sinful. But as a result of God's gracious intervention, you see what happens? Christ, who has no sin, becomes sin for us. And human beings who have sin become the righteousness of God in him. An exchange. It's so simple, yet so extraordinarily wonderful. What word can you use to describe it except substitution? Christ substitutes himself for us, becoming the sinner so that we may become the righteous one. It's transparently clear, then, that when Paul speaks about Christ dying for people, he doesn't just mean that Christ dies to set an example of self-sacrificial love or something like that. When Paul says Christ died for people, he means he died instead of them, taking to himself the guilt of their sin and bearing the penalty for it. Now, there have always been those, of course, who have objected to such an interpretation of the cross, saying it's morally scandalous to think of an innocent man being placed by God in the position of a sinner and judged as if he was a sinner when he was in fact innocent. Punishing innocent third parties is not justice, they say. And if that's what all that there were in it, then, of course, they would be forcing such an objection. But what such people are neglecting is that Christ is not a third party. Innocent, yes. Third party, no. There are only two parties here in a very real sense. Do you see what we read again in verse 19? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That's a better way round to read the sentence. God and Christ are not two different participants in this exchange. They are one, in a very real sense. God is not laying the sin of the world on somebody else. He has placed them on Christ, who is himself. What we see on the cross is the outrage and the indignation and the shame and the pain which the sin of the world causes God, being borne by God. Inflicted not upon us who deserve it, but being absorbed within the internal agonizing of the Godhead, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The blood that was shed on Calvary was the blood of God. The love that was shown on Calvary was the love of God. Now, these are stupendous truths, and Paul has crammed them into such an economy of words, it's almost embarrassing. And yet, it isn't the divine initiative, it isn't the divine acquittal, it isn't even the divine substitution which tonight must summon our chief attention. In fact, none of these three things is really the central point that Paul is trying to make here. He's talking about evangelism. And that's the real thing I want you to notice. The great act of divine delegation that flows out of these other things. He gave us, we're told in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. He committed to us, we're told in verse 19, the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, as Christ's ambassadors, therefore, as though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, this is astonishing. This great plan of cosmic reconciliation devised and executed by God himself, and yet the publication of it, he places not in his own hands. No, he places it in the hands of the Christian church. Of Paul and others like him, to whom he calls the work of evangelism. Notice how Paul describes the nature of that work of evangelism. A message of reconciliation, he says. That's what's been committed to him, a message. That's important. It means that evangelism requires more of us than mere silent testimony. It requires words. We have to speak. It's a message. A message about what God has done for us in Christ, which has to be passed on. Of course, people can be encouraged to listen as a result of our Christian behavior. Of course, the message may be rendered more plausible when it's set in the context of a Christian community that is demonstrating real love, such as towards homeless people. These things are right and proper. But no one can believe the gospel, no one can be reconciled to God, no evangelism is, strictly speaking, going on, unless the message of reconciliation is being communicated. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Evangelism then has to be about verbally speaking words about Christ and what he's done. Notice too the great dignity with which Paul describes this work. We are, he says, ambassadors for Christ. Sometimes people ask you what right you've got to intrude upon the lives of other people with the gospel. It seems so impolite. They're happy as they are. Why should you interfere? But that forgets, you see, what an evangelist is. An evangelist is not just some interfering busybody. An evangelist is a personal representative of a monarch. He is an ambassador of Christ. No doubt such an office requires of us diplomacy. Any ambassador must be a diplomat. He must have tact and sensitivity and respect for those to whom he goes. But an ambassador's office is also one of great dignity. An ambassador has every right to speak on behalf of the king, precisely because that's who he is, the king. So when we face men and women with the claims of Jesus Christ, we are not interfering, we're not intruding. He is the king, whether we are prepared to acknowledge it or not. As ambassadors of Christ, we have no alternative but to implore people, as Paul does here, to listen to his word. And that's the third thing I want you to notice about the way Paul describes the work of evangelism here. The great solemnity and passion of it. We implore you on Christ's behalf, he says, be reconciled to God. For this reconciliation is a two-sided business. The message of the cross is that God has reconciled the world to himself. But the agony of an evangelist like Paul is that many in the world have not yet been reconciled to God. In spite of his great act of initiative, in spite of the great act of acquittal, in spite of his extraordinary act of substitution on behalf of sinners, still they remain obdurate in their moral rebellion against God. You can feel the heartache that causes Paul here, can't you? He can't be neutral, he can't be dispassionate about this.
We implore you, he says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
As if it were the King himself, King Jesus, standing before you with nail prints in his hands, asking you this, imploring you, appealing to you, be reconciled to God. So he goes on in chapter 6, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. This then is how Paul understood evangelism. It was an act of verbal communication of a message of reconciliation which had its origins in God's great act of grace in Jesus Christ. And I suppose at the heart of my worries about the decade of evangelism is simply this. Is this going to be the content of the decade of evangelism? Is this going to be the business of the decade of evangelism? Is this how all those churches and individuals who are so keen to talk about a decade of evangelism right now are thinking about evangelism? Is this what they mean by the word? Is the decade of evangelism, for instance, going to be about communicating a message of the uniqueness of Christ, of his saving, atoning work, his substitutionary atonement? Or is it going to be about multi-faith dialogue, about how all religions lead to God, how the Buddhist will get there his way, and the Hindu will get there his way, and the Muslim will get there his way, and how we really ought all to be getting together in the name of multi-faith community? Many ecumenical theologians want to interpret the church's mission in such pluralist terms today. Is the decade of evangelism going to be frank about the reality of judgment? Is it going to convey a message which speaks of human beings being alienated from God, at enmity with him, under his judgment, in danger of hell even, and needing therefore desperately to be reconciled to him, made friends with him again? Or is it going to be about how everybody's really going to heaven, and how we're all Christians really, it's just that some of us know it and others of us don't? There are many liberal theologians who interpret the Christian message in just such universalist terms today. Most of all, is the decade of evangelism going to be about how God, in his grace, has stepped down to earth to save us when we were helpless, when we could do nothing? And even now we can do nothing, except through faith to accept what he's done for us. Or is it going to be about how, if we human beings all work together, healing the sick, caring for the poor, attending church, receiving the sacraments, doing good charitable deeds to our neighbour, if we all work together, pull together, we can build the kingdom of God for him here on earth and make this world a lovely place to live in? There are many, many, many within all sorts of Christian traditions, Catholic and Protestant, who understand Christianity in that way, as fundamentally a moralism about human beings can make the world good with a little bit of help from God, if only they're motivated enough to do it. What's the message going to be of this decade of evangelism? Because at the heart of evangelism is the evangel, the gospel. That's what evangel means, the good news. Paul's told us here what it is. He's told us how God has commissioned those who know this message and have personally experienced its power in their lives, has commissioned them to transmit it to others. But maybe that's the big problem, isn't it? We have in our country a great many people who bear the name of Christian, but who have no actual understanding of what Paul is talking about here, nor any personal experience of it. What's the message going to be of this decade of evangelism? Because at the heart of evangelism is the evangel, the gospel. That's what evangel means, the good news.
Paul's told us here what it is. He's told us how God has commissioned those who know this message and have personally experienced its power in their lives, has commissioned them to transmit it to others. But maybe that's the big problem, isn't it? We have in our country a great many people who bear the name of Christian, but who have no actual understanding of what Paul is talking about here, nor any personal experience of it. How then can they possibly be those to whom God has committed the ministry of reconciliation? They are still unreconciled themselves. Such is my problem. My prayer for Eden is that we are going to grow, that we're going to evangelize, not because the year 2000 is on the horizon and we expect some mystical wonders to accompany it when it dawns, but because this is the work God has given us to do, the work of evangelism invested in all who've experienced his grace. Like Paul, it's our duty to Christ our King to implore our neighbor to be reconciled to God. This is the ministry he has given to the church. He's given it in every age, to every generation, to every Christian, to every local congregation. Not just in the years between 1990 and 2000, but in every year that there's ever been since Christ ascended, since the day of Pentecost. I hope we're going to go on doing that work and doing it with greater zeal and enthusiasm. And it may very well be that some things will happen during the decade of evangelism that we'll be able to participate in that will help us in that and encourage us in that. I hope so, and we shall certainly do so with a full heart, if that is so. But do just beware, lest just because a thing has the label decade of evangelism over the top of it, you think this has to be something God would want to endorse. It may not be so. We shall have to be more critical than that. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you that you have given us such a ministry, though it daunts us, the ministry of reconciliation. You don't need to use us human beings, Lord, to save others. The power of your Holy Spirit, your mighty angels, all sorts of supernatural means you could have at your disposal to communicate the gospel to anyone you wanted. But you have chosen to involve us, to make us your ambassadors. And though we don't fully understand the reasons for this policy of yours, dear Lord, we are grateful for it. It enables us, if nothing else, to share with others something that means so much to us, to hope and pray for others, believing that you may do the miracle in their lives that you've done in ours. And it gives us a way, Lord, of glorifying you in our lives, and expressing our gratitude to you for your grace. As we gather then around bread and wine again tonight, we pray that you would make us truly thankful that you have reconciled us to yourself in Christ. And by your Holy Spirit, will you empower us afresh, Lord, on this first Sunday of a new year, to be evangelists. For Jesus' sake. Amen.